It's great to be with you this evening. I have the privilege of being able to lead you in song on a regular basis here at the Bellevue campus, and I've done that for quite a while. At other campuses, I also from time to time get the privilege to open the Word and preach something also that I absolutely love to do. It's a great privilege and a great responsibility. At Mars Hill, we are all about the Bible. We really are. We believe that it is the highest authority, that it is the deepest and most profound source of truth. It doesn't contain all truths that there are to know in the world, but it has the highest truth. And it has the highest and most preeminent place of authority in our life among all manner of other authorities. And so every time when we gather together, we open this book and we see what God has to say to us. And we believe that through the work of the Holy Spirit, that word is even though it's hundreds and thousands of years old, it's constantly new. We constantly get to know more about God tonight. And my prayer is what would happen here this evening. This evening, as we pick up in Luke chapter 5, verses 33 to 39, we really pick up in the same conversation that was going on in last week's sermon, if you recall. Jesus was meeting with a tax collector named Levi, and they had a big dinner party together. And they invited all kinds of other tax collectors and sinners. These were the social outcasts of their day, especially among the Jews. And it stirred up a bit of controversy. The religious leaders and the teachers of the law came to question Jesus, kind of accuse him. And we find in verse 33 that dialogue just keeps going. But before we dig in there, I want to give a little background on these religious leaders, on these scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law. I think there's a real tendency as we come to Scripture to come with our own culture, our own history, our own preconceptions, and really to put that into the text. And academics and theologians call that eisegesis. That means that we put our own meaning into the text, as opposed to what I would advocate, what academics and theologians call exegesis, which is just coming to the text, putting yourself under that text of Scripture, and seeking to draw all the meaning out that we can. That's what I want to do tonight, and I think that there is a real risk as we come to these passages of dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to really passively dismiss these leaders. Now, I'm not for a minute trying to defend them because I think they're totally wrong. And from our vantage point in history, we know the rest of how Scripture unfolds. We know that these religious leaders continue to press up against and push back against Jesus up until the point where they incite the people to say, excuse me, to say crucify him, and they're able to actually get the Romans to crucify Jesus, to kill him. Because he didn't follow their rules, because he didn't look like what they thought he should look like. So we know that from our place in history that their rules and their pushback against Jesus is completely ridiculous. And I don't want to diminish that, but I want you to kind of take a bit of a walk in their shoes as we get going in the text tonight. I want you to be able to see this dialogue and see what's going down between them and Jesus from their perspective. Because I think if we are faithful to do that, we will realize that we all stand in those same shoes. In the same way as they grabbed onto religion as an end in itself, all of us have to one degree or another and in one way or another. I want us to see that religion kills, but the gospel heals and satisfies and sustains like nothing else. So to do that, I want to, in true Mars Hill fashion, try to give you the history of the whole world up until this point of dialogue in about 5 minutes. It begins with the first human, the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, in the garden. We know they sin against God. They're cast out of that garden, but they continue to build a family. And humanity increases over the earth, but it's sinful and it's wicked. And so God wants to judge that humanity. He says that God is actually sorry that he made all the people. And so he sends a great flood, but he preserves his creation, his image bearers, through a man named Noah and his family, who he chose and who he offered grace. After the flood, humanity continues to expand out and farther, and God's word comes to another pagan man, just like Noah, a man named Abraham. And he chose him, and God gives him promises that he will make him into a great nation. And so Abraham passes that blessing on to his son Isaac, who passes it on to his son Jacob. And this family becomes a huge family, eventually becomes a nation. Jacob's name becomes Israel. Israel becomes the nation of God's people. They settle in Egypt for a while. Eventually, the Egyptian rulers enslave the people of Israel, the Jews. But God delivers them so that they would be free to worship him as they want to and as he wants them to be able to, because they're his people. And so he sends Moses to lead them out of slavery and bondage in Egypt into freedom. He gives them a new land. He continues to prosper this nation. Eventually, they end up with kings and a whole kingdom of Israel. It reaches its high point in the kingdom of King David, a man who God calls a man after his own heart. He's a sinful man, but he was an incredible leader. David's son Solomon takes over after David's reign, and David laid the foundation, and Solomon built the first temple to God where his actual presence dwelt. It was a time of incredible prosperity and blessing, but it didn't stay that way. Israel became influenced more and more by the foreign nations surrounding them. And they took on more and more of their culture, took on more and more of their foreign gods, and they became ones that instead of worshiping the Creator, they worshiped and served created things. They worshiped and served creation rather than Creator. They became an idolatrous people, and so God's judgment once again came against them. It came in the form of the nation of Babylon under a wicked king named Nebuchadnezzar, who comes and invades and takes Jerusalem. The temple is destroyed, and all of God's people in about 600 BC are carried off into exile in Babylon. Now God's people have to figure out what it means to worship the one true God, not from a position of power and authority as their own kingdom, but rather as strangers in a strange land, as strangers in a land of wickedness and brutality, of paganism, of idolatry, of sexual immorality. It was a brutal culture in Babylon. They had to figure out what it meant to worship God in the midst of that. And 70 years go by, and another empire, the Persian Empire, comes and invades Babylon and takes over. And under the king of Persia, Israel is actually, the Jews are given new freedom to return to their city of Jerusalem. And under the leadership of a man named Ezra, they rebuild the temple. Under the leadership of another man who God raised up named Nehemiah, they rebuild the rest of the city and have a wall of fortification around that city to protect them from invaders and folks that would come and ambush them and kill their people and take their stuff. And so God's people start to enter another time of prosperity. They don't have kings at this point. The Persian Empire will not let them establish any kind of king that would set themselves up against their authority, but they leave them kind of to themselves, and they let the religious authorities stand, and they let them rebuild. They actually give them resources to rebuild their temple. And so the highest position of authority now in Jewish life, in the life of God's people, are the priests. It continues on this way for a while. Actually, one empire gives way to another, and in a little after 300 BC, another empire conquers Persia. It was actually one of the greatest empires that the world had ever known at that point, under one of the greatest conquerors that the world had known, a man named Alexander the Great, who was a Greek. And so they go from Babylonian to Persian control to now Greek control. And the Greeks, for a while, they tend to let them be to kind of to themselves, but Greek culture was a force to be reckoned with. The whole world was becoming what they called Hellenized. The Greek culture was spreading. And the Jews were affected once again by this culture. They start to take parts of Greek language, parts of their culture, and eventually that gives way to trying to mix worship of Greek gods, Greek mythological gods like Zeus and Hermes and Poseidon and Aphrodite, to mix up this idolatrous worship of foreign gods with worship of the one true God. It gets so bad that at one point they're even putting up monuments to Greek deities in the temple where God's presence is supposed to dwell. Well, within the people of God at this time, there was still a remnant that knew that this was wrong, a remnant that knew that they can't mix worship of the one true God with worship of foreign mythological deities. And so they start to resist this force of Greek culture, and they start to rebel against the Jews that had become Hellenized and were really talking out of both sides of their mouth. This escalates as leadership turns over a few times. This escalates actually into a conflict where they take up arms against one another. It's called the Maccabean Revolt in about 165 B.C., and those favoring worship of the one true God and wanting to get rid of this Greek influence in the temple and in Jewish life actually triumph over the others. And they restore that order. And what distinguished this group of religious leaders, of these very devout Jews, were two main things. One, they believed that their highest authority was the law of God, the scripture that he had laid down. They were known, it says, by the Roman historian Josephus. He says that these guys were the most expert and accurate expositors of Jewish law. They were about the authority of the Scripture. They were the Bible guys of their day. And secondly, they were known for their belief and their conviction that purity of worship is not just for ceremonies and sacrifices in the temple, but it should extend to all of life. That all of life is meant to glorify God, and we're to be worshipers of Him in everything that we do. So there are two distinctives, were the authority of Scripture and worship in all of life. Does that sound familiar? Every time you gather at Mars Hill Church, that's what we preach. We preach that Scripture is our highest authority, and that our response to God's grace in our lives that we see in the gospel of Jesus is to worship Him and seek His glory in everything that we do. Not just when we gather into buildings like this on Sundays, but in all of life. You could probably guess the punchline. And the name of this group of Jewish leaders was the Pharisees. The word literally means set apart. They sought purity in all of life. They were the Bible guys. Well, things progress in this way, and one empire gives way yet again to another, and Rome conquers Jerusalem. In 65 B.C., they continue to leave the Jews, for the most part, to themselves. They leave their temple and their religious leadership in place. And the priests continue to have the highest position in Jewish life. This is the time in between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, where we start to learn about Jesus. But something starts to happen in this time. And year by year, something starts to shift in what was the very much the right convictions of the Pharisees and these religious leaders. They start to become so concerned about purity that they start to add rule upon rule. And as they make up more and more rules, they preach that these rules that they have made up have the exact same authority as those found in their scripture, in the law that they so carefully teach. And they start to enjoy the position of power and place and privilege that they have in Jewish life. And this purity and this power start to become an end in themselves. They start to become wrapped up in these things as ends rather than means to simply glorify the one true God. So much so that when Jesus comes on the scene, they have no idea that they're looking at God in the flesh. They're looking God in the eye. And friends, today, I believe with all that I am that all of us, every single one of us here this evening, have exactly the same predicament before us. If we give in to religion, we can miss God even when He's right in front of us. So with this history behind them, I just want to recount some of the high points of Jesus' ministry. I want you to see from their perspective what it must have been like to start hearing about this new guy, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus begins His formal ministry in chapter 4 of Luke's gospel. We're at the end of chapter 5. I'm just going to call out a few of the high points. He begins in chapter 4, verse 15. He teaches in the synagogue and is glorified by all. He's worshipped. He opens the scroll of Isaiah the prophet that predicts the coming Messiah and says to everyone that was gathered in the synagogue, he says, this is fulfilled in your presence, in me. He says He's the fulfillment of the prophet. He said that leaders should honor Him and obey Him. And the leaders were so upset by this, they actually rush at Him and try to throw Him off a cliff, try to kill Him. He commands demons to obey. He heals the sick. Demons call out to Him as the Son of God. He says that He's sent to preach the kingdom of God, a new kingdom that sets itself up over and against all other kings. He starts to develop a team of disciples. He's building this team of followers. Lepers fall on their face begging for healing before Him. He claims the power to forgive sins. He even calls Himself the Son of Man, which was a title from the prophet Daniel that refers to God Himself, as if He's equating Himself with God. Maybe worst of all, as we saw last week with Levi, is that He eats with sinners. He associates with the worst elements of that culture and society. Because for the Pharisees, they had... Again, they emphasized worship in all of life, and as they've taught that, they emphasized that the home, and particularly the table, and that place of fellowship at the table, when you share a meal with one another, that was supposed to be just as pure and just as holy as the altar in the most holy place of the temple of God. This is how they saw it. And so literally to have a tax collector who's playing both sides of the game, who was extorting the Jews for the sake of Rome. Rome didn't like them. The Jews didn't like them. They were total outcasts, along with all kinds of other sinful people in their eyes. To have a meal with those guys is the same way as to put up an idol in the temple of God. You'd have to go and kill animals and offer sacrifices for you to even cleanse yourself, according to how they saw things. And yet Jesus hung out with these guys all the time. He even hung out with women, which would have been a scandal to them. Pharisees were, they didn't associate with women almost at all. Even their wives, they would almost barely speak to in public, let alone someone they weren't married to. And yet Jesus speaks as a single man to unmarried women, and not just to any women, but prostitutes. This was just an incredible scandal to the Pharisees and religious leaders. I want you to see it from their eyes, and don't miss their point. These are the Bible guys who had defended the faith against kings and nations and empires. From their roots in Babylonian exile to Persian rule to Greek rule to now Roman rule. They're saying we've preserved the worship and the law of the one true God against kings and nations. And who is this guy? Who is this Jesus from Nazareth? From this little hick town called Nazareth. They said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's like Buckley or something. Who could this Jesus be? To them, he's just one more in a long string over hundreds of years of folks that would come to divert and dilute the law of God, the worship of the one true God. He might even, as far as they could tell, he was claiming to be God himself, which would be heresy, which in their mind would be worthy of death. And ultimately, we know that that's what happens. They're saying, we're the good guys. We are God's ambassadors. We are the keepers of the faith. How could anyone show up and claim to represent God without talking to us first? That was their mindset. And again, from our perspective, it seems absurd because we know how the story goes. But that is the way of religion. And when we follow that way, we can become incredibly deceived, so much so that we miss God, so much so that we see God as challenging us to the extent that we want to kill him, as they did, or so they thought. So that brings us to our text today. If you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 33, if you don't have a Bible, there's some in the back corner. We'd love to have you just take one and be our gift to you. We want everyone to have access to the Word of God. It'll also be on the screen behind me. The conversation continues. Jesus' closing thought was, in the previous conversation, was he said, I've not come to heal the righteous, but sinners. As if the leaders of the religious leaders and Pharisees were actually righteous in his eyes, but he called them that, and he said, he's come for sinners. The conversation continues, and they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. It's interesting that they would make this kind of accusatory question in this way, because the Pharisees did not like John the Baptist any more than they liked Jesus, any more than they liked anyone who claimed to represent God without consulting them first. They didn't like John's disciples, but in this way they actually had something in common here, and as they both were groups that dedicated themselves to fast and pray often. Fasting is simply going without food for a specific purpose for a brief time. We deprive ourselves of something our body needs so that we feel that hunger, we feel that lack and want and desire, and that as we feel that, we identify with our true need for God as a way to press into God and be more dependent on Him. We don't believe that fasting changes God or moves God, but rather that it's just a one tool that's mentioned throughout Scripture as a way for us to draw near to Him in a more intentional way. Fasting is good. Fasting is something that all Christians should practice at different times. But the Pharisees had started to make it something else altogether. The Old Testament the Old Testament law only commanded fasting one time a year. That was on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, detailed in Leviticus chapter 16. But the Pharisees fasted twice a week without fail, every Monday and every Thursday. Some of the Pharisees, from the research I did, would actually make such a big deal about it that they would actually put dirt or sometimes chalk on their face to make them look kind of haggard and emaciated. And they wanted everyone to know that they were not eating and they were holy because of it. They wanted everyone to know. It was a big deal. It was a production. It's like, oh no, I am fasting. By God's decree, that was their mindset. It was all external show with these guys. They took something that was a good thing and made it really an ultimate thing, like an external indicator of your standing before God in terms of how often you fasted and prayed in a real public, showy kind of way. So they come to Jesus and they're like, you know, we who obviously are holy and representing God, we fast and pray all the time. But every time I see you and your disciples, they're eating and they're drinking, and it's like a big freaking party. What's up with that? What is this? How are you living this way? How can you claim to represent God when it's always a party, you know, with a big turkey leg and a mug of wine? I mean, what is it? How does this work? Jesus answered. He says, can you make the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. He actually compares his coming to a wedding. And in Jewish culture, a wedding was a huge deal. A wedding party lasted. The wedding would happen on the first day, but they would party for at least a minimum of 7 days. Sometimes it would last weeks. Fathers would save their whole life to throw this epic, epic party. And it was so important that everyone party and be joyful in the midst of this, that even amidst the laws and all the rules of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they actually made a special exemption, that everyone was exempt from fasting during the wedding party. Because you can't be sad. It's time to party. It's a time for joy and celebration. Jesus is saying he's like the groom in a huge wedding party. While he's still here, it's got to be a party. Where the Pharisees want piety, he is much more interested in throwing a party and a celebration. Now, just a few words on eating and drinking. You know, at Mars Hill, we believe that food and drink, that a good meal and a good glass of wine are absolutely gifts of God. We're not against these things. But as Christians, we enjoy the fruits of God's grace in a different way. Whereas the world sees many of these blessings as simply an end in themselves, we see everything, every good and perfect thing as coming solely from God, our Heavenly Father. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says that whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, whatever it is, do it all to the glory of God. So for us, we eat, we love a good meal, but we're not gluttonous. And we love a good glass of wine or some other kind of festive beverage, but we don't get drunk. And this is a very important thing. God's people should be a witness of a good and righteous party in the same way as Jesus is right here. We should be known as those who know how to make a great meal and enjoy a great evening together. But we should be known as those who do that in the very best of ways, but we're also a little different in how we go about it. And sadly, this is not the case. Sadly, so many Christians either totally abstain from anything pleasurable that God offers, or they completely indulge as if there's no difference between them and the world around us. There should be a difference. We should love a good meal. I like to cook a bit. I like to grill even more. I was smoking some spare ribs for about 3.5 hours on my grill yesterday while I was finishing up the sermon, and I popped open a nice bottle of Zinfandel to go with it, as God wanted, and I enjoyed it to His glory. I love good food. I love good restaurants. I love the art of cooking. I also love the art and the creativity of wine. I see all these things as really the tangible evidence of the common grace of God. The common grace of God is the grace of God that falls on everyone, all humanity, the whole planet, as opposed to the special or the specific grace of God that works in a saving way in His children. But the common grace of God falls on everyone. The common grace of God is the grace that the world is still turning, that the sun still rose today. Even as Christians, we often fail to acknowledge what grace that is. Grace being unmerited favor from God. We don't deserve these things. Because of sin, we don't deserve for the sun to rise again. And yet it does. And God causes plants to grow and animals to grow so that we can eat them to His glory. He causes an infinite array of all kinds of grapes, and out of these little fruits you can combine them in all kinds of different ways and ferment them in just as many ways and put them in stainless steel if you want or some kind of wood if you want, particularly oak, and how will these flavors meld into this glorious beverage that enhances everything we eat it with if you know how to put it together right. And you can learn more and more about this. And the creativity of food and wine seems just about endless. But we don't worship and serve these things as ends. For Christians, everything is simply a means to the glory of God. So we throw the best parties. We should make the best food. We should drink the best wine and be the best hosts. But then we should leave everyone dumbfounded when we don't get fat and drunk. And simply worship these experiences as ends. And it should lead them to ask questions about why we are different, just like the Pharisees are to Jesus. And our answer should be, well, for us, these aren't an end. This is great. This is a great meal and this is a great drink. But it's over just as quickly as it started. We serve something higher and greater. And His name is Jesus. That's what He's talking about here. He's saying, we eat and we drink. We have a party in the midst of this. It should cause be cause for question, just like the religious leaders were. They're like, I'm not sure what's going on with these guys. He's hanging around with sinners. He's eating, he's drinking, so do all his people. We look forward. Jesus knows what's coming. The prophet Isaiah describes heaven as the wedding supper in this same kind of metaphor, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And at that great meal that will last forever and be incredibly, incredibly satisfying, more satisfying than anything we can imagine. And it won't end. It will be a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. Jesus says, while I'm here, we got to celebrate. But there's going to be a time when I'm not going to be here, and that's the time for fasting. That's actually the first prediction, the first time that He speaks and starts to foreshadow His suffering and His death that is coming very quickly. So the dialogue continues as Jesus then moves from this answering their question to giving them two parables and then this kind of proverb at the end that further illustrate this point. He's going to take, as He always does, He knows what is behind their question. He knows their hearts more intimately than they know themselves. He knows all their history. He knows the sense of righteousness that was there in the past and now the sense of self-righteousness that guides them and drives them to ask these questions. And so He's going to make a series of statements. He's going to paint a couple pictures and then drive it home with a closing statement to say that what He is doing is totally new, totally different, and if they're not careful, they're going to miss it. His first image that He paints is that of a cloth. It says in chapter 5, verse 36, He says, He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Here's the picture He's painting. He's saying, you got an old shirt, and that old shirt has a hole in the sleeve or something. He says, what you don't do is you don't go take a new shirt, a brand new shirt, and tear a piece off of that. Because if you tear a piece off of that and use that to mend this old shirt, the old shirt has already shrunken a bit. The new shirt has not shrunk yet. And so the first time you wash this old shirt with the new patch and dry it, the patch is going to shrink. It's going to tear away from the hole. And you're going to end up with it looking far worse than before. You're going to have a ragged hole with a mismatched second ripped piece of fabric. Also, you're going to ruin this brand new shirt. The point that He's making is this. He's saying He is the new shirt and it's totally incompatible with the old. He's saying He is the new piece of cloth and you can't mix the old and the new. The Pharisees were coming with this old way of religious observance, trying to measure up before God, thinking that by their sheer willpower and obedience, they could make themselves pure enough to please God. Their assumption was that they had pleased God. Jesus is saying, I'm doing something totally different. I'm doing something totally new. And it's not compatible in any way, shape, or form with your religion. He paints a second picture. He says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Now this image is a little harder to get because for some reason, I'm not sure why, maybe they hadn't invented barrels yet. Probably so. I guess there's probably no oak in the Holy Land as far as I know. I haven't been there. But they sought to age wine in the skins of sheep and goats instead of oak. Now, I suspect that that's going to give off a bit of a flavor, don't you think? I like goat cheese. I like stinky cheese. But I prefer to have my good wine in one glass and my little bit of stinky cheese over here and take a separate bite of each. What they would do is they'd actually take the skin of a goat or a sheep and they'd cut the legs off, they'd cut the head off, they'd sew it all up into a bag, and the neck of the animal was the neck of this wine skin, and they would put new wine into the wineskin. This is very similar to how wine is still made. You put new wine that's still fermenting, you put it into a bottle, and it continues its fermentation process. Some kinds of wine, even like sparkling wine, you can put this special kind of yeast in there. It's just straight up wine when they put it into the bottle, but they put this yeast and cork it off, and all the bubbles come out. The whole process happens inside the bottle. It's similar. Although instead of bottles and oak, they're putting the new wine into a skin bag of a goat. It's a little funky, but... And the idea is that this new wine continues to ferment. And as it does so, it interacts with the skin, and the skin stretches out a bit. And this all works as long as it's a new wineskin and new wine. But if you take an old wineskin that was already gone through this fermentation process, has already stretched out a bit, and you put more new wine into it that's still fermenting, that's still going to interact with that skin can't stretch anymore, and it actually bursts. And you lose everything. You lose the wineskin, you lose the wine, you lose everything. Again, it's the same message. Same message as with the cloth. Is that something new is coming, Jesus is saying. That new thing is me. Is the gospel of Jesus. When I say the gospel, I just simply mean the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ongoing work of Jesus. The gospel is Jesus. It's the grace of God seen in the face of Jesus Christ in His life, death, resurrection, how we can have new life in Him. Jesus is saying, I am the gospel. I am here. I'm the good news. I'm the good news that though God has not changed, I will fulfill everything you have thought you fulfilled. And listen to me closely in here. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same God that lined out the rules and the law in the Old Testament through the prophets and the books of law and the history and the Psalms, all these things. It's still the same God. We still can learn about the character of God through these things. The Old Testament is incredibly valid. I believe it actually all points to Jesus, though. Jesus came and He said that the law and the prophets, they all spoke about Him. They were all anticipating Him. He said He didn't come to get rid of one letter of the Old Testament, but He came to fulfill it. He was the only one who fulfilled it. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law thought that they had actually done so, but they had failed miserably, but Jesus came. And He did what no other human being can do and ever did. He lived a perfect sinless life. He fulfilled the law and makes a new way through Him that we can relate to God. That's what he's saying. And this new way, by grace in Jesus, is completely and utterly incompatible with the old ways of religion and law and trying to measure up and trying to be good enough. Jesus didn't come just simply to slightly reform. He didn't come to make a gradual transition or bit by bit incremental change. He came to usher in a whole new thing, a whole new way to know God that had never been done before. And the Pharisees, in the midst of their rules, in the midst of their religion, are staring at God in the flesh, and they don't want anything to do with him because he doesn't look like how they thought he should, because he doesn't obey their rules, because he doesn't respect their authority, as if God should bow to them. Jesus finishes up his statements with this summary statement. It's almost kind of proverb-like. In chapter 5, verse 39, says, "And no one, after drinking old wine, desires the new, for he says the old is good." He's not commenting on winemaking process or quality. He's saying most people are just satisfied with the old ways. They're just satisfied with the old. So when the new comes, I am the new. He's saying when I come as God in the flesh, most people don't care because they're totally satisfied with things as they were. The Pharisees were satisfied with things as they were, with continuing on to try to earn God's favor through their purity, through observance of their rules and regulations, through their religious devotion. They thought they could please God. And as far as they're concerned, that old way is good enough. And they don't want anything to do with new, because new usually means compromise. And every time before, new has meant foreign gods and idolatry to them. They're like, no, we're God's people. We're the good guys. We fight against everything that's new to preserve right worship and right truth of the one true God. And so they miss God staring them in the face. Again, let's talk about religion for a bit in response to this. Jesus' assumption is that most people, in this statement, his assumption is that most will not want anything to do with him. He backs this up with another parable later on that he would say where he says there's a wide gate that leads to destruction and a very narrow one that leads to life. He repeated this idea in many parables and teachings. There's going to be a lot more people that don't want anything to do with Jesus than those who will see him for who he is and worship him as God. My prayer in this brief time we have tonight is that you would be among those who see Jesus, who see his glory, who see that the work has already been done for you, and are willing to throw aside your religion and come to the glory of the gospel of grace. Don't miss it. Don't miss God. Religion, we always say this at Mars Hill Church, religion is simply man's efforts to please God. And as I was meditating on this week, I think there's really two questions to diagnose your religion, the object of your religion. If religion is man's effort to please God, then I think the question is, what is your God and what are you doing to try to measure up? And as we start to talk more specifically here about religion, I want us to have a broader view. Religion is not just being like the Pharisees. Religion is not just seeking formal worship and rules on how we should relate to a supreme God. I think that human beings are all spiritual, that they're all, we are all worshipers pouring ourselves out towards something. Something. It's always something. We're always pouring ourselves out in praise and worship, looking after something that we think will give us joy, that we think will give us satisfaction. The great philosopher Pascal said that no one does anything in all of life for any motivation except for what will bring them joy and happiness. I think he's absolutely right. Human beings pour themselves out continuously towards what they think will bring them joy, what they think will make them happy. And I would say that whatever that highest point that we are seeking after in that way, whatever is preeminent that we're seeking our joy and satisfaction is, I believe that that is a God in our life, and we religiously devote ourselves to trying to measure up to that God. So from my perspective, all humanity is profoundly and deeply religious. Certainly everyone in this room. We're all religious. We're all trying to measure up to some standard that will bring us joy and satisfaction and happiness. The question is, what is that God? And how are we trying to measure up? For the Pharisees, that was one of the flavors of religion in Jesus' time. For the Pharisees, it was purity as an end in itself. It was law upon law. It was working as hard as you can to measure up to their view of the one true God. But over time, this got inverted and misdirected and twisted, such that this purity and this separation and these rules became an end in themselves. Their God became purity and separation and power. And they devoted themselves tirelessly to these gods. We're all religious. We're all trying to please a God, something preeminent in our life that we're pouring ourselves out towards, thinking that it will bring true satisfaction and joy. Some of us might be modern Pharisees. Very religious folk that are trying to earn God's favor by being pure and separate. Pure and separate from the rest of the world. Maybe you keep moving farther and farther away from Seattle because that's obviously where the devil lives. Maybe you're modern Pharisees. Maybe some of you, your God is ambition. You desire power and success and a position of prominence. And so you work tirelessly to measure up to that standard. And that standard is always escalating, always growing. That's what defines your worth. That's where your identity is centered on. That is a God. And you pour yourself out towards it in religious devotion. Some of you may have grown up without a lot of financial resources. You may have grown up in a poor family. And you said that I want to provide more in a different way for my family. I want to have the things that my parents never did, that I never had growing up. And so it started off as a good thing, becomes an ultimate thing. And you become one that devotes yourself to pursuing more and more money. But every time that promotion happens, every time you get a raise, every time that investment comes in, or every time that property sells, all you can see is the next person on the next step up the ladder that has so much more than you. If you can just get there, then you'll be satisfied. Maybe it's sexuality and you value and you pour yourself out towards that, the experience of sex. God has given us desires that are to be fulfilled in that way, but in His proper context. But you're always wanting more experiences, more partners, more images in pornography, to fuel this desire and lust inside you. But it only grows more and more, and it only gets more and more twisted and perverse the more you pursue it. Maybe it's relationships are a god for some of you. Maybe some of you are looking for that spouse, that husband or wife to complete you. Maybe you thought you had them, but now you realize it's incomplete and you want a new one. Maybe you're looking for that close friend that will always be there, someone that will finally just simply take initiative with you and ask you how it's going and actually listen long enough for the answer. Maybe that's what you pour yourself out towards. I don't know what it is. There's a man named Tim Keller in New York City, pastor and author, who's given some helpful questions to help diagnose these areas of false worship. We know we've hit on an idol and an object of religious devotion, a false god, when we have statements like, if I can just, and then fill in the blank, if I can just get this, I'll be happy, I'll be satisfied, it'll just go okay then. If I can get this amount of money, if I can get this home, if my kids just turn out right, my kids just get into this school, if I can just get into this other career, these if I can just statements are a key possible indicator of one of these areas of a false god in your life. There's another question that you can ask that there's another fill in the blank that says, if I lost this thing, I'm not sure I could even have the desire to live. I'm not sure I could even go on. You know, mothers, it's a right thing to want the best for your kids, but we can easily cross a line to where if my kid didn't turn out the way I want them to, I'm not sure life would even be worth living. Or this spouse, this relationship, this job, this position of power and prominence, whatever it is. If I lost that, I don't even know if I could go on. The question is, what do you religiously serve? We all have these things. Even as Christians, there is still sin in us. And sin desires this false worship to pour itself out towards everything but God, who's the only truly satisfying thing. But we think that what the world has to offer is actually more joyful and actually more satisfying than what He offers us freely in Himself. And when our religion is challenged, we have the same reaction as the Pharisees. When God, in His severe mercy, dismantles our idols and takes apart our religious systems of devotion and belief that we try to justify ourselves with, as we do this, we're ready to go to war, just like the Pharisees. And just like the Pharisees, we say, who is this guy? Who is this? I am on the right team. I am on the good guys. I deserve this. And if you're going to take it away from me, we're going to go to war. And I would just as soon get two nails for each of your hands and more nails for your feet, nail you to a cross and watch you die, than have you take away and challenge my religion. That's my life. That's what gives me meaning. That's what makes me who I am. And if you're honest, everyone here has to acknowledge that we have these areas, these pockets of religion. Some of us might be larger than others. Some of us all have different ways, but it all exists in us. We're religious people. But praise God that He doesn't leave us in this dead religion, but He gives us the gospel of grace. That in Jesus, while we were still sinners, He died for us. That before we knew we needed a Savior, He came after us. that in Christ there's no more work to do. All the work has been done. We can't measure up anymore because it's already been done. He already did it. That's what grace means. It means favor and blessing that we don't deserve. We could talk about the glory of the gospel of Jesus and how it supersedes religion for the rest of our life and indeed for all eternity. We'll get a chance. Right now, in the minutes that we have left, I would just turn to Ephesians chapter 1 as it's a particularly dense section. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." We've talked a lot about religion. We've talked a lot about earthly pleasures that last. They last so briefly, and then they're gone. What he's talking about here is spiritual blessings. It says that in Christ we've been given everything that we need, and it doesn't fade. It goes on forever. It's eternally satisfying, eternally sustaining, eternally blessing. That's what he's offered us. It says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He said he knew us before the world was founded, before there was anything that we know as real. God knew us, he had us in mind, he chose us, and he's come after us to draw us to ourself. And in his mercy, even though it's painful, he crushes our religion and he crushes our false worship and idols that we pour ourselves out towards, because he knows that only in him will we ever be satisfied. And so he has mercy enough to take those things away. We think he's taken away our life and we're ready to go to war. We're ready to kill him for it. But he knows that only he is. It brings that satisfaction. He chose us. He comes after us. It says, in love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. I've been thinking a lot about this idea of adoption. This is a huge thing. That in Christ, we are actually adopted. If we're in him, we cease to be foreign children, orphans in a sense, and we become children of God. And not just children of a disembodied, distant father that doesn't know how to relate to us, or who just kind of sovereignly and omnipotently sits. He is sovereign and omnipotent, but he's not this uninvolved, passive, stoic father. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, that we're given the spirit of adoption, of sonship and daughtership. That through the Spirit, we don't just say, Sovereign Lord, but we cry out to him as Abba, Daddy, Father. This expression of profound intimacy and connection. And then even more than that, in Christ, if it says if we're children, then we're also heirs, co-heirs with Christ. Heirs of everything that he has. We're elevated up to the same standing before God the Father as Jesus Christ. We're brothers and sisters with Jesus as sons of God. In the same standing and heirs to everything that Jesus is. We've been given everything. Everything. Everything that really matters. I think that when we talk about this issue of adoption and God as Father, I think it strikes a chord for many of us. I think that much of our religious observance, our idolatry, much of the things that we try to justify ourselves with and many of the ways that we try to measure up, many of them are born out of our relationship with our earthly fathers. All earthly fathers fail. They all fail. Whether it was a great dad or a poor dad or anywhere in between, they've all failed in some way. And as such, we've all have a mark in that failure of some way that our father failed us. And our tendency is to push back against that and try to justify ourselves and fill that gap with other stuff. Everything but God the Father. I don't have a great or close relationship with my father. My father is a fairly distant man. I haven't known him to have a close connection to very many people, really. I haven't known him to have a friend, at least as I would call it, that I've observed in life. I know that he had a very, very rough childhood with his father. I know that his father was physically and emotionally abusive to him. I know that he went to Vietnam, and I don't even know what kind of effect that had on him. He doesn't say a lot about it. It's hard to draw him out in any way, meaningful way, in that way. And I know that in the absence of that relationship and that coupled with the fact that my father hasn't achieved very much in this life, at least as anyone would see externally, and there's something inside me that drives me to distinguish myself from him, that drives me to achieve and try to show I'm drawn towards anything that would make me appear significant. This is kind of a dilemma for someone in my position because I tend to stand on stages before good-sized groups of people. And all these good things that I do, just like how the Pharisees started, all these good things can easily get twisted into ultimate things. A good thing can become a God, lowercase g, a God thing. And I end up with a parallel means of justification. So there's a part of me that as I stand here, I want to preach the word, but I also really am hoping that you'll enjoy it and say nice things to me. A part of me. There's a part of me that I feel like God's called me to write some of the experiences I've had leading worship at Mars Hill Church through the last 10 and a half years, and I think it could be helpful to some folks, and so I'm starting in on a book, and my sickness is every time I sit down to write any part of it, I can't get like the endorsement page out of my head. So that's what I'm writing it for all the guys that I could get to say, this book is awesome and Tim is amazing and you'll learn a lot from reading this. These good things, is it good to write a book? Is it good to lead you in song? Is it good to open the Word and preach to God's people? Absolutely. Just in the exact same way as it's a good thing to want your kids to turn out right, to want the best for them, to want to provide for your family, to want to not adopt the foreign gods and worship of creation that's all around us, to want to achieve in our position, at work, to succeed, to bless our family. It's a good thing to have sexual desire. It's a good thing to like good food and good drink. All these things are good things. But in a heartbeat and in an instant, these good things can so easily become God things. And all of a sudden we find ourselves worshiping and serving creation rather than the Creator who is to be rightly praised. And we start to become religious in this devotion. And when God comes to us through a brother and sister in Christ to challenge that, or through His Word, when He challenges that, we feel like to give that up would be death. And so we would rather choose His death. And just like the Pharisees, we have a hammer and we have nails. They may not have driven Him in, but they killed Him. And in our hearts, we can have the same murder and rebellion because of our religion. Religion absolutely kills. But the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ saves and heals and restores. And when Jesus was on the cross and He said, "It is finished," it really was. There's nothing else that you can do. There's no rule you can follow. There's no success that you can achieve. There's nothing that you can find that is more satisfying, more fulfilling in all creation than the gospel of grace and glory of God seen in Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis says it this way in his essay called The Weight of Glory. He says, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." Very British, the holiday. He says, "We are far too easily pleased." Jesus says, in the same way, Jesus says, once you get a taste of the old religion, old ways of trying to measure up, no one wants the new. Don't settle for the old. Don't settle for the promises of religion when you can have the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Religion is completely incompatible with the gospel of God. You can't measure up. You can never measure up. And I know, as we're talking about this, even as I've heard from praying with some folks after this morning's meetings together, one of the things that happens when we try to measure up to God through religion is we open ourselves up to the accusation of the enemy. We have a real enemy. His name is Satan. He's also called the accuser. He's also called the father of lies. Jesus says he comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. But Jesus comes that you would have life and have it abundantly and full. When we start to believe that we can make ourselves right before God, our enemy loves that. Scripture says he prowls around like a lion seeking who he can devour. And this is food for that lion. When we, in our self-deception, think that we can please God by our works and by our religion, we feed the lies of our enemy. And he wants to feed them, but the problem is it's never enough. And it leads to such brokenness and devastation. You can never measure up. You could never do enough. And all the while, his voice is whispering in your ear, if they only knew. If they only knew who you really were. You might appear pure, but if they only knew how impure, if they only knew what was in your heart. But that's not what Jesus says to us. Jesus says that if we are in him before the Father, when the Father looks at us, all he sees is Jesus. Amen. All he sees is Jesus' perfect life and his death on our behalf. He took all of our sin, all of our religion, all of our idolatry. He took it on to himself. He took it with him to the grave. And he rose from the dead, but he left that stuff there. He rose in triumph. He rose in conquest over sin, over Satan, our accuser, and over death itself. And there is no more work that can be done. You can't look better to God than you do now if you're in Christ. And if you're not, you can't possibly look worse than you do. You cannot alter your standing by anything within your power. But it's been done for you. It's been done by Jesus Christ. And that's what I call you to this evening. For some of you, you might need to trust in this good news of Jesus and his work on your behalf for the very first time, like our brother did. Maybe you realize now, as you see this word, that you've just been following religion instead of worshiping God. Maybe you need to accept the good news of the gospel of grace seen in Jesus Christ for the very first time and become a Christian tonight. Maybe you need to come back to that for the umpteenth time. Whatever it is, his grace is here. And just like he set that table for sinners and tax collectors and outcasts that religious people would never associate with, he invites you. He says, come and eat with me. Come and be with me. Come, Jesus says, be my brothers and sisters. Know God. Know grace like you've never experienced. Please pray with me. Father, I can't express my heart any more clearly than the words of Paul to the church in Ephesus when he says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you might know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe. Father, I've done my best with the words that I know how to say to point to you, but I know that my words cannot save anyone. I know that my words have no power whatsoever to deliver anyone from the grip of religion and the weight of trying to measure up to what we're pouring ourselves out towards. But I know that you can, and I know that you have that power, and I ask, Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit, and that, Spirit, you would convict hearts and show now the folly and the never-ending cul-de-sac of religion, and likewise, the never-ending, unsearchable greatness and glory of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. I ask, Father, that you would open our eyes to see you, that we would be changed, that we would be transformed, and that we would let go of religion, and that no one here would miss God, would miss you in the midst of their own efforts. It's to that end that we pray, and for your glory. Amen.